Does the idea that somebody is taking over threaten you? If you're in a position of authority and you learn that someone else is taking over, probably. You can get different scenes in your mind in history of takeovers. Dictators marching into some other sovereign nation, maybe not too excited about that takeover. Someone else, in a more benevolent way, coming into that same nation to liberate those who had been taken over by a tyrant. Well, that's a happier situation. Think about things in fiction and stories, and I don't know, it seems like the Lord of the Rings keeps on coming to my mind in sermons, but think about images that you know of takeovers. Well, it depends. Whether you're excited or threatened depends on the nature of the takeover, who it is that's taking over, and whether they have any right to that. I want to start with Psalm 2, which I forgot to mark here, but Psalm 2, I think very intentionally, is way back here at the beginning of Psalms. Psalm 1 and 2, I think both have an important function there, but right at the beginning of Psalms is Psalm 2 here, this psalm about the king. There are psalms interspersed throughout the book about the king. Let's read Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. And you shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. I have a test for you. Imagine the traditional nativity scene. I'll bring this back to our intro in a bit here. Imagine the traditional nativity scene. What's in it? Can you paint a mental picture there for yourself? I guess some old light-up figures, maybe with some scraping paint. But there's, at the bare minimum, you got Mary and Joseph, and you've got whatever that cradle is, a feeding trough with some straw in it, and a baby Jesus depicted inside. Maybe you've got a fuller picture, maybe you've got some shepherd over here, or more than one shepherd, and whatever animals you might imagine in a barn, and you've got some of that stable in the picture as well. Maybe you've got these three kings of the Orient, of course, on one side offering their respective gifts. All right, well, I'm sure you did just fine imagining that traditional scene. Now we do the fun thing. I feel like I remember feeling this was a fun thing when I was young, and that is criticizing the traditions around me, including beliefs in certain non-historical legendary figures wearing red clothes. But this was probably among them, as I remember, among the things that I would have liked to pick on as you pass by them. So it's easy. I've been doing this for years. The scripture doesn't say anything about these people of the Orient being kings, but we call them three kings traditionally. It doesn't say to specify the amount that there were, right? There's a plurality of them, but it doesn't say that there's three, though that's probably derived, reasonably or not, from the amount of the three different gifts that are provided. The shepherds arrived right away. As you read the Gospels, the wise men weren't there at the same time, and maybe there are other issues with it. Maybe if I would have spent more time in that, I would have picked up some of those. But that's really not the point, actually, of what I want to talk about. I'm not actually so critical of the artistic renditions of the nativity scene. They're kind of well, that's what they are. They're artistic renditions and maybe a bit of a gospel harmony. Putting them there in the same time, does they have to be chronological? Are they asserting that they had to be there at the same time? I don't know that that has to be the case. But here's the bigger question. Is it easier to pick apart that? Was it easier for you to pick that apart? And the question is, how much, though, do I get right in my understanding of what the Gospels say? So I could pick apart and criticize the thing that I see in the tradition, but what do I, on my own reading of the Gospels, know if I weren't motivated to just criticize something else? So, time for another quiz here. So answer these for yourselves in your mind, or Anthony, looks like on your notepad there. I've gotten out of the habit of taking notes, so I appreciate people taking notes. My excuse will just be holding kids, but I'll get back into it someday. Which Gospels include an account of Jesus' birth? So we got Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. So hint, more than one. Do you know that? Which Gospels include the shepherds coming to Jesus? Which Gospel includes the shepherds coming to Jesus? Which Gospel includes the wise men coming to Jesus? And so, again, do you know the Gospels? Do you know how the Gospels tell the story? That's more toward to me than trying to criticize what people put up in their yards or whatever. Because each gospel, that's the way they're given to us. We received four gospels. And they're each unique, and they each have their own unique message. They choose to include things or to not include things. Consciously. Presumably, and I think it's fair to presume, with intention. They have a point to make. So we need to read each of them. We need to get to know each of them. I'm not opposed to harmonizations or chronological arrangements. I'm not opposed to that. But we should be most familiar with what we have from God, inspired. Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, rather than the reconfigurations that we end up with, these man-made gospel harmonies. Because then what you end up with is not the message of Matthew, or the message that God gave through Mark, or through Luke, or through John, but someone's smushed message that is maybe missing, certainly missing the point that each of those Gospels are trying to make. So as you read Luke, you may find that, hey, actually, the fact that, well, I guess I'll give you the answers, Matthew and Luke have the birth narratives, Luke includes the shepherds, and as you're reading through Luke, you might find that it makes sense. It's very fitting that Luke includes these lowly sheep farmers to be the first to be welcomed to see the newborn Messiah. And that might help you understand something that Luke's trying to teach us about Jesus being the savior of the lowly and outcasts. And as you read Matthew, who's the only one who includes the wise men, you may find that it serves to emphasize some of Matthew's key themes. And as you may predict, I'm going to argue that it emphasizes this theme that I'm bringing through the year, and that is that we are followers of the King of Kings. The wise men, as Matthew tells it in Matthew 2, is going to help us appreciate the King of Kings. The words king and kingdom in the Gospel of Matthew, they're some of Matthew's favorite words. It happens 77 times in Matthew, and that's 4.19 times per every 1,000 words. I counted, no. And which is just far more than any, it's more than any other New Testament books. Proportionately, Daniel has the most per 1,000 words. And as you might guess, 1st and 2nd Kings have the most occurrences of the word king. But Matthew, as far as the New Testament goes, just this is clearly an important idea for him, king and kingdom. And so, as I say, we're doing this theme throughout the year where I'm going to preach a sermon or two on this king theme. I'm actually going to be preaching a sermon or two every month from the Gospel of Matthew as Matthew develops this king theme throughout this gospel. So let's look in Matthew 2 here with a view toward how this story teaches about Jesus as the King of Kings. Let's just start with the first couple verses of Matthew chapter 2. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to bow to him," or to worship him. So, in the days of Herod the king. Who is this Herod? For Matthew's audience, this would have been common knowledge. This would have been a known name, not just this individual, but the family that would come from him. A man who came to power in Jerusalem not by the encouragement of his fellow Jews, not by some right as a son of David, but by supporting and flattering whoever ruled Rome at the time. Largely, then, a usurper to the throne of David. Instead of providing the Jews with some respite from Rome, or serving as some kind of buffer, or advocating for the Jews in the face of Rome, it's the opposite. He becomes the presence of Rome and all its oppression through him on his own people. So, that's the situation. Herod the king. Now here come these wise men from the east. We don't know much about them. And whenever you don't know much about someone, it's always fun to imagine what we might about them. And that's why I think you get so many traditions about people like that. What are these magi here? You can think of a long list of people in Daniel 2 for kind of an approximation of how this term was used, where the Nebuchadnezzar has a dream and he calls all this satraps and wise men and magicians and sorcerers and all these things. That kind of vague set of people is the kind of thing that this describes. People who use various methods to interpret dreams or fortune telling. Obviously, what you have here is people who are doing some kind of, apparently, astrology of some kind. Now, of course, Daniel, remember, had been among that list of people who were mostly pagan, doing wicked things, fortune-telling and sorcery, which is condemned in Scripture. But Daniel, being categorized among them, you know, God was working through him, and God gave some dreams to be interpreted without him being a sorcerer or anything like that, but being granted that by God. He didn't conjure or manipulate God to do that, but God granted that. So God here is working through these wise men, these magi, to actually communicate through means that doesn't always communicate that where this king would be born. Now, it's funny because I don't think when I planned to do Matthew that I knew there would be some conjunction that had the name the Christmas star coming up. We don't really know. As far as I could tell, there's no consensus at all about what astronomic thing might explain the situation of some comet or conjunction or what have you. Did you even know the phrase conjunction before last month? For planets. Probably something Ben would have made us learn. But, so, we don't know exactly what it was, but God was working through something here. And I think probably among nature, the Jewish scriptures, or some Jewish writings, because the East had plenty of a big, strong, of an influential Jewish community, especially in Babylon. And so it would have been easily, for these potential scholars, it would have been easy for them to learn what the Jewish texts say, that they can talk about the King of the Jews. It wouldn't take too much reading in Jewish scriptures, Jewish commentaries, to learn that they expected a king to come. And so God grants them to have this insight and to seek the King of the Jews. So, you see, the wise men are about this theme, the king. They're looking for the king. We learn about the Herod the king, And now they're coming and saying, hey, Herod the king, we're here to learn to find the king of the Jews. Well, I think Herod thinks he's the king of the Jews. So, how would you feel if you were Herod? This phrase, king of the Jews, happens here in Matthew 2, and it doesn't happen again for the vast majority of the book until you get to it being on the lips of Pilate. Are you the king of the Jews? And then on the sign over Jesus' cross, the king of the Jews. Here are these wise men coming, seeking this great king. But I doubt they have hardly any understanding what kind of king this would be. Let's continue reading verses 3 through 8. Again, how would you feel if you were Herod here? When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed, was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. He's troubled. They didn't have elections in this period in history for the Jews. They didn't have that. They had successions. Okay? I never would imagine the thematic relevance to recent scenes in our nation's capital of talking about takeovers this week. But people want power. People want control. If they don't have power themselves, they want control of who gets it next. In this time, in this situation, the mere birth of someone claiming to have some lineage or some right to the throne is a threat. It's a threat. And it's during a time when people were looking for the Messiah. They were looking for this Son of David to come. Jesus wasn't the only one who would claim to be that, or the people who claimed that about. Those things failed and fizzled out. People were longing for God to come through on his promise to David. And so that's a problem for Herod. It's not just, wait, does someone have the right to the throne, some lineage here? It's they're saying it's the Messiah. So that's bigger than just some political lineage connection. That's people having a religious fervor for this figure. Now, it's a problem for Herod if he cares about his power and authority instead of the Lord's. If Herod was half the Israelite he was supposed to be, he would be longing for the Messiah just as much, ready to give it up as a steward of the throne that he has for the king. But that's not Herod, of course. Herod isn't even familiar with Micah. Look, I think I used to read this and I used to think, oh, he had to find the scholars and they're going to tell him what the scripture says about the Messiah. But this isn't just some obscure passage. It's not even just this passage. Okay, so it specifies Bethlehem. But why? Is that just random? Why is Micah talking about Bethlehem? It's the city of David. That's the city of his family. So, of course Bethlehem. Of course the line of David. That's all over scripture. This is about the promise to David. It's why people were hoping the Messiah in the first place. Herod should have known this without asking anybody. But he has to ask. I don't think that's a primary concern of Herod's, of the coming of the Messiah. And with horrible motives, he seeks out these answers. He pretends to be enthusiastic about the prospect of the coming of the Messiah and encourages them to report back when they find him. Let's continue to read verses 9 through 12. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, and frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now, for us, it's a given, but it's always good to try to read things anew, put yourself in their place. Whatever means they've been using to ascertain the time and place of the birth of the King of the Jews, I don't know what kind of certainty they had that it would come to fruition. They've actually arrived. They've actually found the object of their research, the King of the Jews, that seemed they understand is more than just some king of some oppressed tiny little nation. They have some greater idea than that, because they bow. My version translates it as worship, and I appreciate that. I wouldn't change it. It can mean different things in different contexts. I think at least they're doing more than they understand. He deserves to be worshipped, whether or not that's what they understand themselves to be doing. But they do bow to him. They do give him lavish gifts. And I think I read it too quickly. They rejoice with great joy. Matthew, apparently writing to a Jewish audience, but himself obviously Jewish, this is a common way that it's said in Scripture in the Hebrew language. They'll say things, they'll make it bigger and more emphatic by saying, rejoice with great joy. We would say they rejoiced greatly. But they're ecstatic. They're overwhelmed with joy, because they found this promised king. Again, this is so familiar to us that it can lose its effect. This is so unique. They've come from far away. This isn't someone of the Jews who's been studying this even. This isn't Pharisees who's been studying scriptures or looking for the Messiah. These are foreigners. These are Gentiles. And they've come all this way to not just find, but to honor and present gifts to this Messiah. That doesn't happen for the Jews. That didn't happen. Hardly at all. You can think back, though, to the glory days of David, can't you? And Solomon, the Queen of Sheba. That's what Israel was supposed to be. That when they would be faithful to the Lord, God would bless them, and the nations would pour in and would seek the Lord. And the nations would bring their riches, and they'd seek the Lord. But that was exceptional in their history, David and Solomon. But it's happening here with Jesus as a baby. And then it foreshadows what will come. And you can read in Revelation 21, if you want specific, 24 through 26, about how that picture is presented. The nations coming in, again, pouring their riches in the New Jerusalem. It looks forward to what will be, even more than what had been at one point. The world we know is a world that sets itself against the Lord and against his Messiah. But this little picture here, these are representatives from the nations diligently seeking him to honor him. And that's what God is going to bring about. People from all nations. He's bringing it about. He's been bringing it about for thousands of years now. People from all over the world seeking him. Of course, the Lord protects Jesus as well as the wise men by warning them about Herod's intentions or not to return to him. Let's continue reading in verses 13 all the way to the end of the chapter. And it's a little much to take all at once, but it's kind of one movement in the story at the same time. So let's read verse 6, 13 and following. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night, and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem, and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that had been ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Matthew will continue to present these twin themes that we started with last week. Jesus is king. We saw in the lineage that he is lowly. We saw in the circumstances of Mary and Joseph that they're lowly. His family has to flee to safety in Egypt. To Egypt. He's the Messiah. And he's got to flee. They've got to take him to preserve his life to Egypt. Egypt, of all places, with all the history there for the Israelites. They're going, and eventually returning brings Matthew to, quote, Hosea 11:1. "Out of Egypt I called my son." And I plan to share a separate lesson, or more than one, on how Matthew uses these Old Testament passages. That would be a lot to get into all at once here. But what Matthew is showing is how Jesus is the son that the nation of Israel failed to be. When Israel came out of Egypt, they were not the faithful son that they were to be. Jesus is fulfilling what they were supposed to be. So he's going through the same path that Israel went through, into Egypt and back out. A sad commentary on Judah's king at the time. When Israel was in bondage to Egypt, it got so bad that Egypt began slaughtering the male offspring of the Hebrews. But now Herod has become at least as bad as Pharaoh. Except he's trying to actively slaughter the Messiah. Bethlehem wasn't a huge town. I don't know what to say about the region, but this isn't something that you're going to find in historical records, because it wasn't like slaughtering all these people in Egypt. This is a small village in that day, so it might be 10, 20, but that's 10, 20 too many, obviously. And it fits perfectly the character we know of Herod the Great from other accounts. Near the end of his life, he had family, some of his own family and heirs, killed. So it was just, and there are other occurrences like that. He was a violent and paranoid man holding on to his power. So this is exactly the kind of thing that he would do, and that he did. Matthew is persistent through this with listing the fulfillments. Hosea, and then Jeremiah in verse 19. Jeremiah is actually named by Matthew here. And then he references another fulfillment at the end of the chapter. That passage speaks about Israel's suffering and grief. But the very next verse, the next thing the Lord says after it talks about them weeping, is the Lord says to his people, "Keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears." God was about to promise them a hope and a reward in the new covenant. Verse 23 mentions that he would be called a Nazarene. There isn't a passage that states that, and I think Matthew knows that better than I do, and he knows that his audience knows that, so he's not stupid. Some people would point a passage like this to say, he's just making stuff up, you know. But they know their scriptures, and they, I think he's been much cleverer than that. The word Nazarene has this part in it, Nazar, which is a pun with branch, I think is the most likely explanation for what Matthew's doing here. Maybe more than one thing here, but in Isaiah 11:1, Jesus has talked about the Messiah. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. The Messiah is being seen as this, again, this descendant of David. So perhaps that's it. Perhaps it's to speak of his lowliness, because Nazareth is a lowly place and lowly people, and so he's being known as being lowly. Perhaps there's some connection with Samson's birth, because he would be a Nazarite, basically. But I really find the branch thing probably the most likely pun off of that. But anyway, Matthew's trying to say, this all ties in with what Israel was supposed to be, with what God has promised about David from so long ago. So what we end up with is, in this story in Matthew 2, the son of David, the son of God, growing up in Podunk Nazareth. They don't return to Judea because of the ruler who's there now, even though Herod's dead, and they go to Nazareth. So that's a humble situation again. But what's so exciting here is that as you read through, if you just read straight through Matthew 2, it's the coming of the king, but you know that Herod is threatened by this and he wants to deal with it. So Herod does what you'd think was a certainty. He goes to kill this Messiah. He goes to this area and he has them, all these, it doesn't just go try to find one baby. He kills all in the region, all the male under 2 years old. And he doesn't know that there would be a dream that they would receive to be warned. So for all Herod knows, he killed this supposed Messiah. And so the exciting and hopeful thing is that actually God preserves Jesus. And that horrible mission, though it does obviously do horrible things, it fails. So the king, the son of David, is growing up in this lowly place in Nazareth. He's growing up and would one day claim his rightful throne. There's stories that may conjure up for you in Scripture of kings that were preserved in their youth, rulers that were preserved in their youth to come back and rule again. And so that's, I think, picking up that theme with Jesus here. So when you realize that Jesus is Lord, that he's the king, in some area of your life, how do you feel? Because the way we live life naturally is I'm king of my life. And so the temptation is going to be like Herod, to feel threatened. And perhaps you should. Because once Jesus is king of your life, you're done for. You don't get your way anymore. You do what he says, how he says. You don't get to value the things you naturally want to value, and you have to value what he teaches you to value, whether you like it or not. But ultimately, of course, you should be enthusiastic, because you know this king. You know he's righteous and good. You know that he rules your life better than you ever could. Even when you don't get it, even when you don't understand it, you know and trust him more than you trust yourself. You know he's not like the kings of this world, and so you seek him out. You submit to him willingly. You worship him, and all you have becomes his. Do you think of any area in your life where you are resisting Christ's authority and not allowing him to take some territory in your life? Finances, your private thoughts, your emotions, your relationships with your children, your political values, your tongue, your soul, your heart, your mind, your strength. I want to read Psalm 2 again to wrap up. I think it gets us feeling how Matthew 2 is supposed to get us feeling. Why do the nations rage, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers to counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Remember who the real king is. The Herods will do their thing. They will resist. They will abuse power. They will rebel against God. But Jesus is king. The story isn't over. Don't cower in fear in the face of recent events or future events. Look forward to what God will do when this king returns. And meanwhile, live as people victorious and hopeful for the kingdom that will come to completion.